We finished up our series on Words to Teens, and we're going to be starting a series in Romans coming up in October. Of course, that's a very big book, a rich book, a long book. So along the way, we will take some breaks and do some topical studies and so forth, just like we did when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew. And the other thing I want to do is to take the last Sunday of each month, our potluck Sunday, and to devote that to something else other than the book of Romans or whatever book we happen to be going through. That gives a good opportunity each month for us to talk about other things, maybe a spot need or something else, and kind of keeps it from getting too routine. And so that's what I want to do today. I realize this is not the last Sunday of the month, but next Sunday, Ben Merkel will be bringing us the word. We have a presbytery meeting this week, which I'm responsible for, so it would be pretty difficult for me to be trying to prepare a sermon during that. And I would ask for you to be praying for the presbytery as we do meet, that God would guide our communion, that we would be godly, that we'd be wise, and would have God's blessing upon us. So with that, I want to bring the first fourth Sunday sermon, you might say, today. And I want to do it on the topic of love and patience. And so our scripture today is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. These are the words of God. Love is patient. Our gracious Heavenly Father, open up these three little words to us. Let your glory overflow us. Let your goodness fill us up, that we would bear the fruit that you're looking for, that we might bear testimony to you through all the world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you think about what we want as a local church, indeed what we want as families, Christian families and marriages, what we want as Christians, is to be built up, which in the Bible is a way of saying being made glorious. Now, Paul teaches us that there's only one thing that builds up the church, and that is love. You have spiritual gifts, you have knowledge, you have talents. All of these things are things that God gives to be used. But the only thing that actually builds up the church is love. Love is the instrument that is supposed to actually use knowledge and use talent and use spiritual gifts. Paul put a fine point on it in 1 Corinthians 8:1 when he told the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The contrast there that Paul's making is the difference between like a balloon. A balloon is puffed up. He says knowledge will do that for you. What does that mean? Well, it means that your profile is much bigger. So you have a much bigger profile. You can call a lot more attention to yourself. Knowledge will do that for you. Talents and gifts and so forth will do that for you. Your profile becomes very large. The problem is there's no substance. It's just air. There's no weightiness. And you have to remember that in the Bible, in the Hebrew, glory literally means heavy. God's glory is his weightiness. It's his heaviness. So glory in the Bible is not something that's puffed up, big profile and no substance, no weight. It's all air. That's the opposite of glory and gloriousness. In the Bible, building us up, whether as individual Christians or as a local church, means literally God bestowing his glory on us. That's the way God described it in Ezekiel chapter 16. He said, I bestowed my glory, I bestowed my splendor on you. That's how God makes us glorious, builds us up, and also causes us to draw the world to him. So love, it may not make your profile a whole lot bigger, at first at least, but what it does do is make you weighty. It gives you substance. Think about the picture that we're often given in the Old Testament and the Psalms of the difference between the wheat and the chaff. God's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, it says. And it says that the genuine believers like the wheat. And the picture there is in the old days, they would get up in the threshing floors and they would cast the wheat and the chaff, everything up into the wind. And while the wheat falls to the ground, the chaff gets blown away. Now, the chaff may actually be bigger than the kernels of wheat, but it gets blown away, the wheat falls to the harvest floor. Why? Because it has substance. It doesn't necessarily have the biggest profile, but it's got substance, it's got weightiness, it's got glory, whereas the chaff does not. And that's what Paul is teaching the Corinthians, because his point to them is, you're chaffy. You've got a lot of profile, but you don't have any real glory. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that the whole body of the church, is built up when each individual part does its part and causes the growth of the whole body by the building up of itself in love. Love is the context in which everything must happen, or the church does not get built up. Now, it's interesting that Paul there uses the word the growth of the body. And there's an important distinction we need to remember here, because in modern evangelical terms, growth means we have a bigger church, more people are coming. That's church growth for us, universally. It's never used that way in the New Testament. In the New Testament, growth means that the people in the church are being built up. They're being enriched. They're growing in Christ. Their fruitfulness is growing. Their knowledge of God is growing. Their love for one another is growing. That's church growth in the New Testament. Now, God also wants more people coming to the church, but he has a different way of describing that in the New Testament. That's called adding to the church. It'll say God added to the church. So he wants to add to the church, but church growth means us actually taking on the glory of God. That's what it means. So we see the first thing about love is that it is the only thing that builds up the church, or that builds us up. The second thing we need to get about the indispensableness of love is that love is the only thing that authenticates the church. All right? Love is the only thing that proves we are who we say we are. Christians, disciples of Christ. In John 13, Jesus said famously, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another in this way. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, we're called to do a lot of things with regard to unbelievers. We're called to witness to them. We're called to share scripture with them. We're called to share our life and experiences with them. We can do all those things. We're called to engage in apologetics, where we defend the faith and we show cause it to be defended from markers. We show that it is coherent and powerful. But none of those things authenticates the church. None of those things is the seal that actually proves to any unbeliever that Christ is in our midst. There's only one thing that does that, and that is when we love one another as Christ has loved us. That's it. So that is our badge. We have all these things that we do in relation to unbelievers, but we only have one badge that actually shows that we are Christians. We are Christ's disciples. God is here. God is in our midst. That badge is love. So you think about a badge, a policeman's badge. What does it do? It authenticates that the policeman is who he purports to be, not a phony, not a fake. And for that reason, a badge has to defy imitation. It has to defy being counterfeited. If it can be easily imitated or counterfeited, it's not a good badge, because it doesn't really authenticate. You still don't know who you're dealing with. A good badge defies imitation, it defies being counterfeited, and therefore it truly authenticates. And so the point here that Jesus is getting at is that the only thing that we have that God gives us that Satan cannot co-opt and cannot imitate and cannot counterfeit is love. He can co-opt knowledge, and I'm talking about theological knowledge and true theological knowledge. He can co-opt that. He can work with that. We see that when he tempts Jesus. Satan's quoting scripture all over the place. You want to have theology class? Satan, yeah, he's good with that. Talents, gifts, all of those things, Satan can co-opt them. He can work just fine with them. There is one thing he cannot imitate, he cannot counterfeit, he cannot co-opt, he cannot work with, and that is love. Us loving one another the way Christ loved us. Satan can do nothing with that. And therefore, it is the only badge we have. So what use is it if we have lots of knowledge, lots of gifts, lots of talents, lots of ability to engage in debates and apologetics? All of that's good, but what use is all of it, heap it up as high as you want, if we don't have a badge? Love is the thing. Loving one another as Christ has loved us, when people begin to experience that, when they see that in your marriage, when they see that in your family, when they see that between parents and children and parents and teenagers, it's like, whoa, what's that? You know, they get it from you, then they come to your house, and in your family they get it in stereo, and then you invite them to church or you invite them to Oktoberfest, and then they get it in surround sound. It's the thing that causes unbelievers to say, I don't really know what's going on here, but I don't have an explanation for this. It's the thing that makes them say, you know, I don't really know anything about God, but I know that He's here, because I can't explain this any other way. Now, love was the missing element in Corinth. This was a church that Paul himself established, so they had a special place in his heart. God called him to establish this church. Paul wanted to go into Asia Minor, the book of Acts, and we're told specifically the Spirit says no. Okay? Spirit says no. That night, Paul has a dream. In the dream, there's somebody standing on the shores of Macedonia, which is Greece, which is where Corinth is, saying, come help us. So God specifically calls him to go into Greece, and he goes there, and he establishes the Corinthian church. But this church has a problem. They don't have a badge. They have lots of knowledge, they have lots of gifts, they have lots of talents, and Paul praises him for those things. He's not against them. He starts the letter, I thank my God always concerning you, that in everything, you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, and that the fact that you're not lacking in any gift. You've got all the gifts. You're talented and gifted in speech, in knowledge, in all of these things. But the one thing he doesn't praise them for is their actual fruit. And in fact, they didn't have much fruit. There were squabbles in the church, petty grievances. There's gossip in the church. There's parties in the church. There's wanting to everybody glom on to superstars. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm Peter. Who's your superstar? I mean, this kind of stuff that Paul's just going, this is completely antithetical to the glory of God. And love is the missing element. That's the thing they didn't have. And you may say, well, it's only one thing. We've got all these other things. Yeah, but the one thing you're missing is the badge. It's the only one you've got. And so as Paul is called this church in the midst of the Roman Empire, an empire, the most powerful the world had ever seen, that is operating on a completely different system of values, and here they are, one little church, and the best indications we have is that this church was maybe 65, 70 people, less than 100. And Paul is saying to them, Jesus is calling you to make this Roman Empire my disciple. Corinth was a lot like America. It was a land of opportunity. It was not an old city encrusted with aristocracy, where how far you could move up was based on what family you were born into. Lots of people moved there because there was upward mobility that was possible. It was declared to be a Roman colony, so it had all of that prestige. It had many temples in it to different idols. And, of course, these are staffed with temple prostitutes of every variety, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever you want. It's all accepted. One of them supposedly had more than 1,000 temple prostitutes. It's all part of it. This is the culture they're in. What is this church supposed to do? How in the world are they supposed to stand against that and be the thing that converts that? How are they supposed to be the pinch of leaven in this huge bread recipe here that ends up transforming the whole, even though it's the smallest part? And Paul is saying, you don't love one another. You're not going to be able to do anything. You're not leavened. They were puffed up, but they were not built up. And so they had no real witness. Their witness was compromised. Now, this is why Paul has this great ode to love in the middle of the book, 1 Corinthians 13. He's going along here. He's answering all their questions. He's trying to solve all their squabbles and all their problems and so forth. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts, which they had aplenty, he breaks into this ode about love. So it looks like a digression. He just interrupts the entire flow of thought, is the way it seems. But this is a digression which does not digress. This is where Paul gets to the point of the whole book. Everything else is now being brought together and revolves around this chapter on love, which is the only thing that can give these shallow Christians, shallow, selfish, talented, knowledgeable Christians, the only thing that can help them is love. And that's why this is the center of the book, where he gets to the point. Now, what I want us to see today, first of all, I think that Jesus, if he wrote a letter to a lot of American churches, it would be a lot like 1 Corinthians. I think that Jesus would say to a lot of churches, and he might say to our church, you're puffed up, but you're not built up. You have talent. You have knowledge. You have gifts galore. But you don't love one another as I have loved you. And you don't have a badge. And you're empty. And you're shallow. And you don't have weightiness. And you don't know what it feels like to have God's glory upon you for this reason. Now, the interesting thing is Paul moves forward about love and he begins to tell them what love does and what love never does. Because in this whole passage here where Paul starts saying love is patient, love is kind, and those kind of things, these are all adjectives in English. Patient, that's an adjective. Kind, adjective. Love is patient, love is kind. There's no adjectives in this passage in the Greek. Paul uses only verbs. When he says love is patient, he uses the verb form of patient, which we don't have. We don't have a verb form. We can't say it the way the Greek says it. He says love patiences. It does patience. Love kinds. It does kindness all the time. This is what it always does. And then there's these other things that love never does. And the interesting thing is that most of the passage is the things that love never does. Kind of like the Ten Commandments. Here's 10 things you won't do if you love God and your neighbor. That's what Paul does in this passage. Here's a bunch of things that love never does. All right? There's only 3 affirmatives in this whole chapter of things that love always does. Love is patient. Love is kind. And love rejoices with the truth. Those are the only 3 affirmatives. And he starts this way. Love is patient. We just read right past that. Patience is not a very powerful word in English, but it is incredibly powerful in the Bible. It's because we have a different concept of patience than the Bible does. If I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and write down what you consider to be the qualities of love, the characteristics of love, What does love do? What does love look like? Just start jotting them all down. And then we compare our lists. We're going to end up listing a lot of the same things if you give us enough time to list. And probably a lot of us at some point would list patience. How many of us would immediately begin the list with patience? First thing we would think about. Number one. Love, patient. I don't know if any of us would list it there, would you, honestly? I wouldn't. I wouldn't think of it. I'd eventually think of it, but not number one. Paul lists it number one, numero uno. Love is patient. Love patiences. Love, I don't know how to say it. It's always patienting. It's putting it out there. It's a very powerful biblical concept. Another way to think of the significance of this, if you think about Jesus saying, you know, all the law and the prophets hang on, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. That's a tree term. You know, you get the picture of a big tree with a big trunk and these big limbs, and then all the leaves and the fruit are hanging on them. That's the picture you get. That's what Jesus is invoking. And so if we take that same analogy, since it's all about love anyway, and you kind of picture this, you picture this huge tree called love, because it's all about loving God and loving our neighbor. So this tree is interesting because the roots of this tree are in heaven, because the kingdom comes from heaven to earth. Thy will be done on earth as it in heaven. So this is an upside down tree. The roots are up there, and all the limbs and the leaves and the fruits down here, okay, rather than coming from down here and up. So you have this massive tree called love with roots in heaven growing down with this huge trunk. Love God, love your neighbor. And then you get into these massive limbs and so forth. And then you get into the little skinny branches that are way out there and the leaves that are way out there on the end. Because when you come to a tree, what's the first part of the tree that you experience? It's not the trunk. It's the limbs that are the little ones, the little skinny ones way out there on the end. That's the first part of the tree you get to. That fruit way out there is the first fruit that you can come to. That's kind of what Paul's saying here. He says when it comes to this glorious tree called love that God is growing here in our midst, the first part of it that people are going to experience is patience. Now that really doesn't even make sense to us. Because to us, we got a couple of misconceptions about patience. The first thing is patience to us is a passive quality. Patience is somebody who doesn't do anything. That's what patient is. You're refraining from acting, right? When you're patient, I'm being patient with you. What does that mean? When parents say that to a child, I'm being patient with you, means I'm refraining from doing something. Okay? So it's a passive concept. To us, impatience is active. It might be wrong, but it's active. Nobody is impatient and just doesn't do anything. If somebody's impatient, they're going to do something, and likely they're going to do something wrong. But in the Bible, patience is an active concept. It's an active concept, and it's a powerful concept, and I'm going to talk about why more in just a minute. The second misconception we have about patience is that, okay, we think about God's patience, and because our patience is going to reflect His. And we think of God's patience in terms of His patience towards sinners. And certainly the Bible talks about that. Paul in Romans 2 says to people who are unrepentant and hardened, he says, you think lightly of God's patience and His goodness toward you. So God is patient towards sinners. If He weren't, we couldn't be saved. There would never have been a Savior. But we think that that's all there is of it. We think that that's the root of God's patience. In other words, when man sinned, patience came into the world. When man sinned, God had to become patient if He was going to be merciful. So this is a quality that's not of the essence of God. It's a quality that He had to develop all of a sudden one day when man sinned, if He wants to be merciful to man. But that's not true. And this is where I think we get off the path when it comes to patience, and we fail to see what an active, powerful, glorious concept it is, and therefore what Paul is saying when he says, number one, love is patient. Patience is something that God showed before the fall in a perfect world. Patience is something that God showed before the fall in a perfect world. Now think about it. The God who needed nothing created everything. And He created everything so that it takes time. The God who need wait for nothing, chose to wait for everything, even in a perfect world. Think of all the things that would take a lot of time, even had there been no fall. Okay, no fall, we're in a perfect world. What are all the things that would take a lot of time? The raising of a child, the development of a close friendship, the building up of a business, building up of a local church, the making of a fine wine or an exquisite chocolate, the composing of a symphony, the painting of a masterpiece. All these things would take lots of time. In a perfect world, by God's design. Patience is that quality of God that made him choose to wait for everything when he need wait for nothing. Patience is that quality of God that makes him love the process of a child forming in a mother's womb, the process of the raising of a child, or the making of a wine, or the painting of a picture, or the composing of a symphony. It's that quality of God that makes him love not only the final product, which he could have instantly if he wanted, but it makes him love every single step along the way, in every single moment along the way. Now, you see, to us, being patient like that means you're deferring the blessing. You're deferring the gladness. You're deferring the joy, which for us is all in the final product. So hurry up. For God, patience, waiting, is not a matter of deferring joy. It's a matter of stretching it out. It's a matter of heaping it up. It's a matter of multiplying joy, that you don't get the final product instantly. But there's this process. And God loves every single moment, and he loves every single step. So he's multiplying his joy. Patience is not fundamentally a response to sin. Now, it is a response that we're supposed to have to sin and sinners and so forth. But I'm talking fundamentally here. Patience is not a fundamentally a response to sin. Patience is not fundamentally a response to sin, but a loving of life as God created it. You see? Because he didn't need to wait, but he chose to wait because he loves every moment and he loves every step. And it's a building up and a prolonging of joy. It's when we get that and we approach life the same way God does and we have that same joy in the moment, and in the process, like God does, that's what patience is. It's a loving of life the way God created it. So Paul is saying we need to emulate God here when he says that love is patient. That means that it's not enough for us to refrain from being impatient. We have to cultivate the quality of loving the process, of loving every step and every moment. And this is where we begin to see just how unlike God we are in our fallenness and in our instinctive reactions, because we don't love the process. We hate waiting for anything. We want everything instantly. We think waiting is a function of the fall. It's a function of sin. It is not. Patience, you see, loving life the way God created it, loving the process, loving every moment, is integral to joy. This shows God wants to multiply the joy. That's why he waits for everything. It's integral to our joy, too. We will not be joyful Christians or joyful church if we're not patient the way God is patient, where we do love every moment. And we do love every step, and we relish them. Only then will we be joyful. And this is really important because in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, God tells us that the joy of the Lord, his joy, which is expressed in waiting for everything, is our strength. It's the only strength we have. The joy of the Lord. That's the only strength we have. And we don't have it unless we're patient like God is patient, which is to say that we don't just love the end result. We really love the process. We really relish and love each moment and each step. So patience is integral to joy. It is integral to strength. And it is also integral to our sanctification, our becoming more and more like God. We think of patience as something that slows everything down, right? If you have a bunch of patient people, you couldn't possibly have a bunch of busy people, right? Because they're patient. Not much is happening. Everything is slow. Not much goes on. It's totally the opposite. It has to do with joy. It doesn't happen to have anything to do with slowness. We think of patience as something that slows down results, it slows down fruit. We think of impatience as something that speeds up action, it speeds up results, it speeds up fruit. But we need some more fruit around here. We need some more results around here. We need some impatience. Actually, the total opposite is true. Impatience, having no joy in each step, like God does, impatience slows down action. It slows down fruit. It slows down results. It is patience that speeds them up. You see, impatience acts like a microwave oven. It speeds up the movement of molecules, but the result is heat, not work. So things are moving faster, but it all produces heat. Now, that's good in a microwave. That's what it's supposed to do, produce heat. It's not good in a marriage. It's not good in a family. It's not good in a church. It's not good in a business. It's not good in a friendship. Heat's not good. So impatience speeds things up and produces heat. It produces angst. It produces friction. It produces wasted energy spiritually and emotionally. So it ends up actually impeding actual work and impeding actual fruit and results. Patience brings the heat down. So you can have efficient work and glad work, and as a result, lots of fruit. There is a sense, and we need to get this, there is a sense in which God is happier with our sanctification than we are. Now, not in the sense of being happier with our sin than we are. We're much happier with our sin than God is, for the most part. That's not what I said, though. I said there's a sense in which God is happier with our sanctification than we are. Remember, sanctification is a process. How is he happier with our sanctification than we are? Because God loves the process and we don't. We hate the process. We want to be instantly sanctified. No struggles. No working. No crucifixion of anything. No learning the habits of love. No, we want everything instantly. Even when it comes to sanctification, and this sounds weird to say, God loves the process. He loves each step. Every baby step we make, he loves. He can have instant sanctification. He can convert people as fast as he wants. And he could have caused the resurrection to come immediately after Jesus's. God can transform the world in the blink of an eye. God loves the process and we don't. We want our sanctification instantly. We want one another's sanctification instantly, which is impatience, which produces heat, which slows the whole process down. So this brings us right back around to where the Corinthians were. Without love, we're not going to go anywhere. And if we want love, the first thing we must have is patience, this love for life, the way God loves life. And remember, you have to keep telling yourself, patience is not fundamentally a response to sin, but a love of life as God created it. Say that again and again, and we need that. If God decides to do a great work among us, one of the first things we're going to see, the very front end, is this great spirit of patience as God is patient. That is, a loving of process, a loving of each step. And therefore, great joy. And therefore, great strength. And then we have a badge, but not before. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.